It's been a delight to be with you and to open these things up to you that have so much to do with the honor, glory, and authority that belongs to the great priest over the house of God. And I thank you for the kind attention, the many questions you've honored me with regard to this subject. And this morning, we come to the last of our six lectures in this Far Eastern extension of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. We've dealt with the Ascoric Confession of the Regulative Principle. We've dealt with the ecclesiastical framework of the regulative principle. And now this morning, we come to the biblical basis for the regulative principle of the church, where we come to see the actual basis for that language that is in which it is stated in our confession. Now, I've subtitled this lecture, Give Me That Self-Made Religion. Now, you may not recognize that reference, but there is an old Southern gospel song in the United States, back from the times of the old camp meetings in the wilderness where people would get together, and it's give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. Give me that old-time religion. It was good enough for Father. It was good enough for me. Well, I'm not sure what I think of that old Southern gospel song. I think maybe that there are some things wrong with it. But a lot of churches and people today seem to be echoing it, but only saying, give me that self-made religion. Now, that language of self-made religion is the New American Standard Bible's and the ESV's translation of a phrase in Colossians 2:23 that is translated in the Old King James Version, will worship. And in other contemporary translations, self-imposed worship. And I've used this phrase because I have chosen this important passage, Colossians 2:23, in its context, as the classic proof text for the regulative principle through which I will pour a number of other biblical proofs for this principle. I hope in this way to give you a better appreciation for the broad and deep scriptural basis for the regulative principle. So let me ask you then to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, and follow while I read verses 20 to 23, which is the paragraph in which that phrase self-made religion occurs. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, by way of introduction, let me simply say, in the first place, that I'm going to consider this text under three headings in this lecture: the consideration of its teaching, the confirmation of its teaching, and then the clarification of its teaching. But before we begin that study, I want to remind you of the key words of the Confession of Faith, in which the regulative principle of the church and its worship is articulated. They're found there in chapter 22, paragraph 1. That's a chapter that's entitled of religious worship and the Sabbath day. And we read there, the light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. So that's the light of nature. But, the confession goes on to say, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. That language is identical in the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and our own Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. This is one of the assured and agreed upon principles of the Reformed tradition of scriptural interpretation. So the key confessional assertion that we have here is the statement that God may not be worshipped, and here's the key language, in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Well, does the Scripture support such a plain and indeed unqualified statement? And I want to show that it does, and show that it does, first of all, in Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23. Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23. So we come then to the consideration of that passage's teaching. Colossians 2, 20 to 23 is Paul's denunciation of the Colossian believers for allowing themselves to be tyrannized by what amounted to a new religion lacking any divine warrant. Now, scholars debate the character of this religion and of the false teaching which Paul is combating in Colossians. It is my own personal opinion that it's a form of Jewish Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a kind of intellectual parasite that could attach itself to different schemes of thought, different religions. And here, I think, we see that parasite having attached itself to Judaism. We have a kind of Jewish Gnosticism. But the exact form of the religion that Paul is talking about here is not crucial, I think, for our purposes. Paul's denunciation of it proceeds on the basis of a principle which applies to any religion without clear divine warrant. So there's an in principle denunciation here of any religion without clear divine warrant. And by way of opening up this passage and providing you some analysis of it, please notice four things. First of all, notice Paul's frustration. Paul's frustration with the Colossians' new religion. Here it is in the language. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? See Paul's frustration in the question he raises. From Paul's frustration, we learn that Christians ought not to submit. And here's the key phrase. In matters of religion, to decrees with no divine warrant. Christians ought not to submit, this is what's implied in Paul's language, to decrees in matters of religion which have no divine warrant. In matters of the family or state, we're in a different territory. But in matters of religion, Paul asks, why do you submit to decrees? He isn't talking about the decrees of the Roman Empire. He's not talking about the commands and ordinances of their fathers and their families. He's talking about religion here. And he asks the question in shock, in amazement, why do you submit yourself to these religious decrees? But then notice, secondly, Paul's illustration of the Colossians' new religion. Such as, he goes on to say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use. Now, these commands, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, were not in themselves sinful for what they required. Let me say that again. These commands were not in themselves sinful. I don't know what they were not supposed to handle, taste, or touch, but it's no sin, let's say, to refrain from eating beef or meat. Someone could choose to do that and say, I just don't think it's a good idea for me health-wise to eat beef or other meat and become a vegetarian. There's nothing sinful about that. There's nothing sinful about that. It would be sinful there for them perhaps to try to impose that personal conviction on somebody else, But there's nothing sinful in itself. There's nothing sinful even if a man says, I choose to refrain from marriage for myself so that I might give myself to the ministry God has called me to. There's nothing sinful about that in itself. There are those, says Jesus, and he does not condemn them, who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. So it is no sin to refrain from eating beef or meat or anything else for that matter, so long as the command is not given a religious significance. So long as we're not exalting it into a command of how others should exercise their religion toward God. And from Paul's illustration, therefore, we learn that Christians ought not to obey in matters of religion man-made laws, even if those laws don't require them to sin. There's nothing sinful about refusing to eat meat. It's only sinful when that command is given as a matter of religious significance. Now, Paul's, notice in the third place then, Paul's characterization of the Colossians' new religion. Here he focuses on the real problem. In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Notice the language. In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. From Paul's characterization, we learn that human authority is inadequate either to teach doctrine or give commands in matters of religion. The commandments and teachings of men, as necessary and appropriate as they may be in other areas of life, in the state or in the family or in other areas, ought not to invade the province of our religious worship toward God. And then notice in the fourth place here, then Paul's estimation of the Colossians' new religion. His frustration, his illustration, his characterization, his estimation. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, from Paul's estimation of this religion, we learn that self-made religion is not only displeasing to God, it is also utterly without value for the souls of men. Now, it may look like it might be useful. Paul admits it has the appearance of wisdom. All these man-made rules we think are going to help our people, get them in our church constitution, get them in our church covenant. We know they're not in the Bible. We know they can't be deduced from the Bible by good and necessary consequence. Oh, but they'll be good for our people. Just a second. These things have the appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And from all this, then, we learn that in matters of religion and worship, only God has the right to appoint religious rites, give religious commands, teach religious doctrines, and that all merely human rites, commands, and doctrines are utterly without religious value and ought never to be imposed on Christians as a part of the church's government, doctrine, task, or worship. Notice what I just said. As a part of the church's government, doctrine, task, or worship. We're talking here about the parts of these things. Later on, we're going to come to qualify this and deal with the whole issue of circumstances. But when it comes to the parts of divine worship, the church's government, task, human commands are without religious value. Now, I think it's Colossians 2:23 that is at the foundation of that statement from the Westminster Confession that I quoted earlier. In the chapter on Christian liberty and paragraph 2 in the Westminster Confession, we have these words. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines of commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word. So we are free to disobey the doctrines and commandments of men that are in anything contrary to his word. in the rest of life. But the confession goes on to say, there's even a further freedom when it comes to the matter of the church, or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. We're free from anything that contradicts it in the rest of life. We're free from anything in addition to it when it comes to the church and religious worship. That's the Westminster Confession. So in the rest of life, human authority is competent to command. The civil ruler has such authority in the state. The father has such authority in the home. And if they do not call upon us to sin against God, then our duty is to obey. But only God in His Word. But only God in His Word has such authority in matters of faith and worship. That's the consideration of the teaching of Colossians 2:23. Now I want to come to the confirmation of its teaching. I said, what I'm doing here is I've given you like a funnel. That's Colossians 2:23. Now I'm going to take the rest of Scripture and pour it through the funnel of Colossians 2:23 and deduce from the rest of Scripture arguments for the regulative principle of the church and its worship. And I have four arguments that we're going to now confirm Colossians 2:23 with. And the first is this. It is the prerogative of God alone to determine the terms on which sinners may once more approach Him in worship. Let me say that again. It is the prerogative of God alone to determine the terms on which sinners may approach Him in worship. James Bannerman puts this as eloquently as anyone I know. He says, the fundamental principle that lies at the basis of the whole argument is this, that in regard to the ordinance of public worship, it is the province of God and not the province of man to determine both the terms and the manner of such worship. The path of approach to God was shut and barred in consequence of man's sin. It was impossible for man himself to renew the intercourse which had been so solemnly closed by the judicial sentence which excluded him from the presence and favor of his God. Could that path ever again be opened up, and the communion of God with man and of man with God ever again be renewed? This was a question for God alone to determine. If it could, on what terms was the renewal of intercourse to take place, and in what manner was fellowship of the creature with his Creator again to be maintained? This, too, was a question no less than the former for God alone to resolve. By the way, Bannerman's works, two-volume work on the Church of Christ, especially in the places where it addresses the whole issue of church power and the regulative principle, is another book or set of books that I'd recommend you have on the subject of the regulative principle. Isn't that well stated? If man once excluded from God's presence, we remember the angel placed with a fiery sword at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, man once excluded from God's presence, it must be for God to determine if man can return to worship Him and how man must return to worship Him. But not only does God possess, as I think we might all admit, not only does God possess this prerogative, the Bible shows that He exercises this prerogative. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. And what is perhaps, I think we could say, the first explicit account of religious worship. In the Bible, we read there, after being told that in verse 2, Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock. and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry. Now, it is clear, in my view, from this passage, that it is not merely the persons of Cain and Abel that determined the acceptance by God of Abel's offering and the rejection of Cain. Now, there are no limit to the number of preachers and teachers who have said, well, it's not the offering, it's the attitudes of Cain and Abel. But the problem with that is that the text says Abel and his offering. And the text says Cain and his offering. Sometimes it is assumed that because there is no mention previously of any particular requirements for such offerings, that there could have been nothing more acceptable about Abel's offering than Cain's. We don't have any commands about how they were to offer and what sacrifices they were to bring here already in Genesis chapter 4. Well, true, we have no explicit statements to that effect. But there are several problems with this assumption that there were no laws or principles that should have guided Cain and Abel in what sacrifices and offerings they gave to God. The first problem is this. The slaughter of animals provides skin coverings, for Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:21 is suggestive of the appointment of animal sacrifice. Now, granted, that's not enlarged upon, but it is suggestive. God could have covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve by sewing together fig leaves. He could have done it by stripping bark off a tree and weaving them some coverings. He didn't do it that way. He killed animals and made them skin coverings. Now, you have then the intimation of animal sacrifice there in Genesis 3:21, but even more important, you have the language of Genesis 4:4. You notice how the offering of Abel is described? It is the offering of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. You say, why is that important? Because that notation anticipates later commands given in conjunction with the Levitical sacrifices. Later on, in Leviticus 27:26 and Numbers 10:37, there is a particular significance and command with regard to sacrificing the firstborn in the ceremonies of the Mosaic covenant. And later on, there is a special religious and sacrificial significance attributed to the fat. Notice Exodus 23:18, 29:13 and 22, Leviticus 3, Leviticus 7, etc. The likelihood here, for why else would he mention it? The likelihood here is that Moses intended us to think of these later appointments. Abel conformed to what he knew of God's commands for sacrifice. He brought of the firstborn of his flock. He brought the fat portions. Cain ignored all of that. I'm a tiller of the ground. What I do is just as good as Abel. I'm going to bring the fruit of the ground to God. But God did not have respect to Cain and his offering. I think we must assume that there had been revelation. We don't have it. That there had been revelation that Cain and Abel knew about, and that Cain disobeyed those regulations and Abel conformed to them. Now, did the nature of their offerings and sacrifices say something about their hearts and attitudes? Of course it did. But the point is, we see here God exercising his prerogative to tell sinners how they may return to him in worship. Now, of course, very important in the Reformed tradition as well is the second commandment in this regard. Look at Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is from the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You see, here again, God is saying, I have a right to tell you how you're going to worship me. I have a right to tell you if you can worship me. And I have a right to tell you how you're going to worship me. And here's one of my commands. You don't worship me under graven images. I don't care if you say that those graven images, like Israel said of the golden calf, represent Jehovah. It doesn't matter. You don't worship me with graven images. I have a right to tell you how you approach me. Look, it might be a terrible color scheme that some of you ladies would just have a terrible time with. But if God told men to come to church with orange shirts and green ties, he had a perfect right to do that. It would be God's prerogative to tell people to worship him that way. Now, thankfully, he hasn't. But that's the point I'm making. Now, there's a second argument that we're going to pour through Colossians 2:23 by way of confirming the regulative principle, and it's this. The introduction of extra-biblical practices into worship inevitably tends to nullify and undermine God's appointed worship. Now, this could be expanded on at great length, but what I'm referring to here is Matthew 15:3 in the first place. Matthew 15:3, the teaching of our Lord, states and suggests the inevitable tendency of allowing human tradition into divine worship. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Now, of course, the Jews never intended to transgress the commandment of God for the sake of their tradition. No, of course not. Of course not. But they did transgress because the inevitable tendency of human tradition is to transgress the commandments of God for the sake of their tradition. I just realized something. I hope this isn't distracting. I didn't put the thing out. Are we recording anyway? Okay, good. I wasn't sure if it was ready, and then I forgot about it. But the other passage here that so vividly illustrates the tendency of human tradition when it's introduced into the worship of God is 2 Kings 16. 2 Kings 16. And I want you to follow as I read verses 10 to 18. This is a penetrating moral tale and striking illustration of what happens to the divine ordinances when human invention intrudes itself into the ordained worship of God. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model, according to all its workmanship. So Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. There's no shortage of men who will conform the divine worship to the commands of their sovereign king. Thus Urijah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. The bronze altar, which was before the Lord, the one that had been made according to the divine commandments and ordinances stated in the book of Exodus, that one you remember? The bronze altar, that old bronze altar, which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between this altar, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the meal offering and the king's burnt offering and his meal offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meal offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So Urijah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Then King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands and removed the laver from them. He also took down the sea from the bronze oxen which were under it, and put it on a pavement of stone, the covered way for the Sabbath which he had built in the house, and the outer entry of the king he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now, isn't this a penetrating moral tale? King Ahaz is so pious. Oh, he's not going to get rid of the old bronze altar. He's going to put it over here. And yes, so piously, he'll go and pray before the old altar. But what will have the center place in his worship? The new altar, which he's constructed on the basis of the pattern of the altar in Syria. But of course, this kind of innovation in worship can never stop. It goes on. And so after saying what an improvement he'd made with the new altar, now he goes and takes the laver off the stands and does all sorts of other things, because the introduction of human tradition into worship knows no end. Now this tendency, I think, of the introduction of human tradition is illustrated in evangelical churches today, where mundane or silly announcements in the middle of worship, the unwise tradition of handshaking in the middle of worship. Look, if you want to shake the other people's hands, do it before you start to worship God, please. If you want to excuse it on the basis of a holy kiss, do it. Do it before the worship begins. Don't make it a part of worship when we're supposed to be focused on God. We're all going around glad-handing other people. Well, badly organized testimony times, clown shows, mime, liturgical dance, movies, and drama, all these things replace or severely restrict the clearly ordained parts of worship. These and other traditions of men often leave little time for congregational singing, prayer, scripture reading, and preaching. Similarly, deafening worship bands and the predominance of special music can push congregational singing into the corner of corporate worship. God's ordinance, oh, we're going to still do that a little bit, but the real thing is coming to listen to our wonderful, deafening worship band. No, this is not according to the Word of God, my friends. Thirdly, third argument we're pouring through Colossians 2:23 is this: the wisdom of Christ and the sufficiency of the Scriptures is called into question by the addition of unappointed elements into worship. The wisdom of Christ and the sufficiency of the Scriptures is called into question by the addition of unappointed elements into worship. In other words, when you deny the regulative principle, you're really questioning the sufficiency of Scripture, one of the great foundations of the Reformation. John Owen remarks on the reasons why people think they have to introduce into worship unappointed elements. He says, three things are usually pleaded in the justification of the observance of such rites and ceremonies in the worship of God. First, that they tend unto the furtherance of the devotion of the worshipers. Secondly, that they render the worship itself comely and beautiful. Thirdly, that they are the preservers of order in the celebration thereof, and therefore, on these accounts, they may be instituted or appointed by some and observed by all. But reasoning like this, reasoning such as Owen describes here, really impugns the wisdom of Christ. Really? With all of our weakness? With all of our sin? With all of our native folly? Will Christ leave us without an adequate guide in the most important matter of how he will be worshipped? Has he left us who are natively in such a spiritual condition as that in which his gospel found us? Has he left us without sufficiently devotional, sufficiently beautiful, and sufficiently orderly worship of God so that we have to supply the order, beauty, and devotion into what he has left us? Says another Puritan along this line, for he, that is, the wisdom of the Father, the brightness of his glory, the true light, the word of light, yea, truth and life itself, can he give unto his church, for the which he paid the ransom of his blood, that which should not be a sufficient assurance for the same? That is, that's not that which is not a sufficient to be a beautiful, comely, an orderly form of worship? Good question. Not only is such reasoning out of accord with our needy spiritual condition, not only does it therefore bespeak not a little spiritual pride, but such reasoning also impugns the sufficiency of Scripture. The key passage here, and you could turn to it now, is 2 Timothy 3:15-17. Dr. Tulloch, I think he was an Anglican, and an opponent of the regulative principle, attempts to evade the charge that his view denies the sufficiency of Scripture. And he does this by arguing that the Bible was never intended to be a rule of church polity. That's been the view of Anglicans since time out of mind. He remarks, the Christian scriptures are a revelation of divine truth and not a revelation of church polity. They not only do not lay down the outline of such a polity, but they do not even give the adequate and conclusive hints of one. Well, that's an interesting dogmatic assertion on the part of Dr. Tulloch. I wonder where he got it from, because he certainly didn't get it from 2 Timothy 3:15-17. We read there, in contrast to Dr. Tulloch's views, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now look at the text. The sufficiency of the Scriptures spoken of in this text is its sufficiency precisely for the man of God. Now I'm convinced, although I don't know if it's crucial to my argument, but it does make the argument more straightforward, I'm convinced the man of God here is not a reference to every Christian. It's a reference to the man of God charged to lead God's people. Both the Old Testament use of the phrase man of God and the context of this verse and the use of the same phrase in 1 Timothy 6:11, all of them point to the fact that by the man of God, Paul means someone like Timothy who is charged to lead God's people. The phrase man of God of the Old Testament is never used of all God's people, and not even of all God's saints, but of the leaders of God's people. The sufficiency of the Scriptures here is their sufficiency precisely for the man of God, precisely for the pastor and elders of the church. Now, of course, if the Word of God is sufficient for the great, multiplied, difficult duties of the pastor, of course the Scripture is sufficient for the ordinary Christian. But the sufficiency of Scripture, and this the key and classic passage on the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, is the sufficiency for the man of God. Now, having said that, 2 Timothy 3:16-17 requires us to raise the question, to those who think like Dr. Tulloch. Is ordering the church for the glory of God a good work which the man of God is peculiarly required to perform? Is ordering the worship of God's people a good work? Well, if it is, and who could deny it? Then this text says that the word of the God, the scripture, the God-inspired scripture, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and even more emphatically, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is an assertion that the word of God is sufficient for the man of God for every good work he's called on to perform in the performance of his duties as a leader of God's people. That certainly includes the ordering of the worship of God. This means that the scriptures are sufficient for that purpose. You follow that reasoning? This passage teaches that the man of God has an adequate form of biblical church order and the essential elements of the worship of the church in the Holy Scriptures. But that brings us in the fourth place to a fourth argument we're pouring through the funnel of Colossians 2:23. And it's this. The Bible in many other places explicitly condemns all worship that is not commanded by God. The Bible in many other places condemns all worship that is not commanded by God. And I want to especially underscore and turn you to two such passages because time does not permit us to turn to all of them. The first of these passages is Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 32. Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 32, in its original context, is addressed precisely to the question of how God should be worshipped. Notice especially verse 30 as I read it. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their God, that I might also do likewise? Let's just see how they worship God. Maybe we can get some good ideas from them about how we should worship Jehovah. That's the question addressed here, isn't it? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And then Moses states the principle, or Jehovah states through Moses, the principle that must govern our worship. See what it is. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Clear? Clear?
Yeah.
The rule given here in answer to the issue of how God is to be worshipped is very clear. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. This clearly implies that it's a great temptation for God's people to see how the world worships. Look at all those other churches that seem so successful and say, well, maybe we should do that too. And the main question is no longer, what has God required? Such an attitude is explicitly forbidden to God's people. The other passage that is so important here is Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 1 to 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and for putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And look at that, just off the track here. Well, shouldn't everybody treat God as holy, whether they come near to God or not? Of course. But there's a special responsibility on those who draw near to God. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. This is the frightening account of what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they displeased God in the way they worshipped him. What was it that brought upon Nadab and Abihu such a shocking judgment as we have here? Well, verse 1 is explicit. We're not in doubt about it. They offered strange fire before the Lord. The meaning of the phrase strange fire is expounded in the following clause. Strange fire is not forbidden fire. The Hebrew clearly and literally reads that it was fire which he had not commanded them. It is not fire which he had commanded them not to bring. It is fire which he had not commanded them. The mere fact that they dared to bring strange fire, the New International Version properly translates it, unauthorized fire. The point here is not that they may have been breaking an actual commandment of God. They may have been doing that. But that's not the point made in Leviticus 10. The point made here is they brought strange fire, unauthorized fire. The point is, of course, that in our worship, we must bring to God what he has authorized. Our conclusion must be, from these arguments, as well as Colossians 2:23, that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. Doesn't the Scripture itself abundantly support that confessional assertion? I think you see that it does. This is aptly summarized in the pithy words of G.I. Williamson. In the church, what is commanded is right, and what is not commanded is wrong. But now we come to the clarification. The clarification of the teaching of Colossians 2:23. Because there's an important issue we have not yet addressed, and which we must address if we're going to be biblically and confessionally balanced. And this is the qualification of the whole matter of how we worship God and of the regulative principles stated in 22:1 of our confession in chapter 1, paragraph 6 of the confession, where we read, you see it in your notes there, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. Now then, this qualifies both chapter 22, paragraph 1 of the confession and G.I. Williamson's short, pithy, but possibly being able to be abused statement, what is commanded is right, what is not commanded is wrong. And the qualification is this. When we say what Williamson says, when we say what chapter 22, paragraph 1 says, it is important to remember that we're talking about the parts of worship. Language is used a number of times in chapter 22. The parts of worship. We're not talking about the circumstances of worship. That's the distinction. So here we have to come to discuss the distinction that was essential to the historic regulative principle, the distinction between the parts and the circumstances of worship. And so this distinction naturally and straightforwardly raises an important question. How may we distinguish between the parts of worship and its circumstances? What are the differences between parts and circumstances? That's an important question. It's a necessary question. I think it's an unavoidable question. Much of the contemporary opposition to and revision of the regulative principle is based on objections raised with regard to this distinction between parts and circumstances. And so, in the remainder of this lecture, I want to give you several responses to how we may distinguish between the parts and circumstances of worship. I'll tell you at the beginning, I don't think I'm saying the last word here. I'm trying to say a number of first words at least, okay? First, by circumstances, the confession clearly refers to the incidental details necessary to actually practice the part of worship in question. Now, let's keep this clear. The part is the big thing. The part is what we're going to do in worshiping God. It's the prominent thing. Circumstances are simply how we're going to do it. They're incidental details, right? Now, any time then that the circumstances become so important that you can scarcely see the parts, somebody's inflating the idea of circumstances, right? So, in other words, for instance, once we understand that corporate worship requires the church to assemble for, among other things, the hearing of the proclamation of the Word of God, it's going to follow that there are some circumstances that have to be decided. Will we provide pews or chairs for people to sit? Or will we be like the Greek Orthodox where you're expected to stand during the entire worship? That's right. You go to a Greek Orthodox temple or church in Eastern Europe, that's what you're going to see. No chairs, except for maybe some of the old people around the side. Okay? So we have to make that kind of decision. There must be other circumstances understood here and have to be worked out with regard to how the preaching of the word will be given and heard. Will we have a big pulpit up here like this and preach off of that? Or will we have a little lectern down there? Will people sit in front or will they sit all around? Well, those are all circumstances. The main thing is the ministry of the word of God. You see it? Similarly, once it's determined that congregational singing of the praise of God is a part of worship, then the issues of circumstance must be decided. Will there be musical accompaniment? What kind of musical accompaniment? How should the songs be pitched so that people can sing together and it's a beautiful melody, not a cacophony? Who will lead the singing? How will everyone know what to sing? Will we have song sheets, hymnals, or overhead projectors? Or will a PowerPoint presentation be used? How long shall we sing? How many songs shall we sing? Shall we sing three or four songs in a row, or shall we intersperse other things with them? Now, these are, again, matters of circumstance, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. And so, take this is a perfect illustration. The circumstance, congregational singing, that's the big thing. And whether we have hymn books or song sheets or an overhead projector or PowerPoint presentation, that's a minor thing. So as long as these things remain incidental and they don't begin to obscure congregational singing. But now, if you get a worship band up there and the whole thing begins to look like a concert and people begin to think that worship is a spectator sport, they've come to church to hear a gospel concert rather than to sing themselves, and the whole gospel band gets so big and deafening that you can't even hear yourself sing, well then, all of that, if it's justified in terms of circumstances, is becoming just too big. That's really becoming a part of worship because it's obscuring the true part of worship, which is congregational singing. See that? A second principle. Chapter 1, paragraph 6 of the Confession limits these circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church to things, notice the language, common to human actions and societies. Things common to human actions and societies. Now, here we have something that in a in an implied way, confirms some things that we've been saying this week. What? Well, I've been saying that God specially regulates the house of God because of its identity. It's the house of God. It's different. It's peculiar. It's especially holy and related to God. And that's why you have the regulative principle, because it's the house of God. Now, what's the confession say then about these circumstances? It says, well, of course, the church is the house of God. It's special. It's holy. But there are things about the church that it has in common with other human actions and societies, right? There are things, notwithstanding the holiness of the church, that are like other human actions and societies. Now, it says, and logically enough, right? In those matters in which the church is like other human actions and societies, there's a place for sanctified common sense, right? Because it's not only the house of God with all that that means in terms of its peculiar glory and splendor, it's also a human actions and societies place, and therefore there's a place for the ways in which the church is like those other human actions and societies to be ordered by sanctified common sense with regard to its circumstances. See how that makes sense in light of what we've been saying? But there's a third principle. 1 Corinthians 14 contains two examples of such general rules which God demands that we apply to our specific circumstances. Now, I think I know how the difficult passage, 1 Corinthians 14, should be outlined. Let me tell you how I think it should be outlined. Verses 1 to 26 deal with the principle, the general principle of edification and what that means about how worship should be organized. And then verses 27 to 40 deals with the general principle of order and how that principle should help us organizing divine worship. So we have here in 1 Corinthians 14 two of these, what were they called? These general rules of the word. In 1 Corinthians 14, the principle of edification, the principle of order, and we see how Paul applies those principles to the worship of the Corinthians and correcting some of the abuses that were a part of that worship. And so that helps us too, I think, understand this distinction between parts and circumstances. A fourth thing that's helpful to us. Churches may differ as to where the line is drawn between circumstances and parts of worship without ceasing to be true churches or engaging in long polemics with one another. Now here's what I'm saying. It was what I was trying to get at yesterday when I said to some of you, I said to all of you, that having a choir is not the abomination of desolation. Remember my saying that? And this is what I was trying to get at. Reasonable differences do not need to be made the source of division. Let the elders of each church be fully assured in their own mind to accommodate one part of Scripture. Differences in application of the regulative principle may be tolerated, and they will be minor, as long as each church recognizes its unique identity as the house of God. I think if a man once gets hold of that principle, this is God's house, it's not my house, he orders this worship, I don't, he does that in his word, and that's what I have to look to. I think once a man gets a hold of that, even though different elderships may come out in slightly different places about some things, there will be basic unity, and there ought to be basic unity. We may be charitable in such things as long as the substance of the regulative principle is sincerely embraced. Look, let me say it to you again. I'm here to teach you the regulative principle, not its regulative applications. There's a distinction between principles and applications. Granted, a lot of people have a hard time keeping that distinction in their minds, but there's a distinction. I can agree that some man holds the principle, same principle I do, even if he applies it slightly differently. Fifth, if we hold the regulative principle, if we take seriously at all Deuteronomy 12, Leviticus 10. Surely, godly fear will result from a genuine embrace of the regulative principle, a godly fear that will make us careful to worship corporately only as God has appointed. And so this certainly injects into a pastor's heart, into an eldership's heart, an attitude of caution as to what we justify as legitimate circumstances of the worship of God. Liberty with regard to circumstances must not be made the pretext to introduce what really amount to new parts of worship. Circumstances are merely those things required to do what God has commanded. Such caution, of course, must not lead us to be super strict and always adopt the most conservative application conceivable of the regulative principle. But such a reactionary position often, in fact, leads to the violation of other principles of Scripture. Such reactionary super conservatism leads us into violation of other principles of the Word of God. And sixthly, and this is the last thing, the circumstances of worship must be arranged in submission to the parts of worship. The circumstances of worship must be arranged in submission to the parts of worship. That is, they must be arranged in such a way as to enhance rather than obscure the element of worship in question. There must be prudence. The point of the circumstances is to help us engage in the part of worship under discussion. And if the way we're doing it hinders us, well, that's imprudent, isn't it? Musical accompaniment to congregational singing, for instance, as has already been noted, may be very helpful. In fact, I'm in favor of it generally. But it must not drown out the human voice, nor must the impression be given to the worshipers by way of the circumstances of worship that the music is really a concert being presented by a worship band rather than the accompaniment and assistance to the congregational singing. Thus, a clear and deep understanding of the nature of the part of worship in question will guide and should guide the arrangement of the circumstances of worship. Well, all of that being said, I just want to leave you with three important practical conclusions. The first one is this: the regulative principle is and is supposed to be liberating. Here again we see that the Word of God is a law of liberty. It is a perfect law of liberty. The force of the regulative principle is to deliver us from the authority of men in our worship. It frees us from having to serve human doctrines, rites, and commandments. It frees us to worship God simply in the way of His appointment. It frees the people of the church from pastoral tyranny. It frees the pastor of the church from congregational tyranny. It frees the whole church from the tyranny of tradition. It frees everybody simply to do what God says. Isn't that wonderful? This is freedom, brethren. It's not legalism. And then that's true, and that freedom is exhibited in another way here. The regulative principle allows wise arrangement of circumstances in ways which accommodate legitimate cultural differences. You see, people are all about, you know, contextualization in our day. We have to contextualize the gospel. But, you know, one of the things the regulative principle of the church does, it tells us that when it comes to church, there is a limitation on how much you should contextualize. There's an authority in the house of God that has to be observed, and there's a limit to what contextualization can do, especially when it comes to the doctrine, worship, task, and government of the church. We can't just contextualize all those distinctives of biblical church polity and government and worship away. But nonetheless, having said that, there's a place then, and a biblical place in the Puritan distinction between parts and circumstances, to arrange things in a way that accommodate legitimate cultural differences in worship in different places. In some cultures, for instance, guitars, flutes, or harps may be the most appropriate and available instruments for the accompaniment of worship. Pianos and organs in some places may be unavailable, or they may be too expensive, or they may just be plain weird in that culture. Okay? But the last important practical conclusion is this. The regulative principle means, and what I'm about to say is a stock phrase and position of the Reformed tradition, the regulative principle means that pastoral authority is ministerial and not legislative in character. This is, as I said, a venerable distinction found throughout the Reformed tradition. The elders of the church have no right to make new religious laws, doctrines, or rites for the church. Their authority is limited to the regulative principle. Their authority is to minister the word of God, not create new words of their own. All the legislation necessary for the church of God is found already in Scripture. Pastors do have the authority and duty to arrange the circumstances of the worship of God and apply the commands of the Word of God, but in the exercise of this authority, they must be obeyed. Obey your leaders and submit to them. They do not have, however, the right to add to the commands and worship dictated by the Word of God. To do so would be, in the language of Colossians 2:23, self-made religion. Let's pray. We're grateful, Father, for the clarity of your word. And even where it leaves us, at least insofar as I'm able to expound it, with certain questions and a certain sense that there are things that we must study more, come to better conclusions about, we're thankful nonetheless for the fact that you have sent out your light and your truth, and you have allowed them, you've sent them, you made them able to lead us to your holy hill and to the place where you are worshipped. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.